I don't know about you, but I've had a few awkward moments in my life. And some of them have been public awkward moments, and those are like the worst awkward moments. And so I was thinking about this, and I remember it would have been in 1979. I was 18 years old, January 1979, and our pastor resigned. And then in February of that year, a lady who only attended our church once in a while, I mean, I didn't know who she was. She died unexpectedly. She's like in her late 50s of a heart attack. And so since I was planning on going into ministry, they decided, well, you should do the funeral. Like, I've only attended one funeral my entire life, and you want me to conduct a funeral? So I went, I got advice, then I met the family, and the family were very distraught, I mean, weeping, crying, and I'm just like, wow, this is a little bit over my head. So I remember going and to the Wilhelm's funeral home in Suitland, Maryland. I'm standing there, and we're ready. This funeral is supposed to start at 11 o'clock. 11 o'clock came, no family. Everybody else is there, but no family. 11:10, no family. 11:20, no family. 11:30, I'm like, no family. And the funeral director said, listen, I hate to tell you this. We have a lot of funerals today, and we're on a schedule. You have to start. If you do not start soon, I'm not going to allow you to start. I said, well, the family's not here. And they're like, he's like, you have to start. So finally, I waited a few more minutes, and I got out there, and I started, and about 10, 15 minutes into it, in comes the family, crying, weeping. Now, I'm thinking, what do I do with this? Do I start over? Well, I didn't, and I just went ahead and finished, and it just got so bizarre, I won't even go into it after that. But I got into the hearse with the funeral director, and he goes, I've never seen that in my life, what just happened. I went, me neither. It was strange. And I've also had weddings where people have come in and where the bride was late. The wedding's supposed to start at 1, and she didn't get there until 2. So I'm thinking, should we just call this off? I mean, what do we do with this? Is she going to show up? But I'll tell you, the best story and the most tragic story at the same time is my friend Clint up in Minnesota. He did the wedding, and he said, you know, we're all at the reception, and you know, we're waiting for the bride and groom to come in, and he said, nobody's coming. Finally, the groom comes in, and he says, I can't find the bride. And they're like, what do you mean he can't find a bride? So they went looking for the bride. After an hour, they just realized she wasn't there. She had run off with one of the groomsmen between the wedding and the reception. And so he said, you know, I had this dilemma. What do you do about the marriage license? Do you sign it? I said, well, what did you do? He said, I signed it. I did the ceremony. He said, there were witnesses. You know, if there weren't witnesses. Yeah, you can find yourself in really a lot of dilemmas. And we're going to find that's one of the things that this passage we'll be looking at a little bit later, although 1 Samuel chapter 10 is known for its very awkward moment. But the problem is, it's kind of an amusing awkward moment, and we kind of look at that and go, wow, isn't that weird? But we actually miss the bigger part of the passage because of the awkward moment. And sometimes things take our attention away to what's really important. And so if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to 1 Samuel chapter 10. You'll find that in the Old Testament part of the Bible, probably about a fourth of the way up from the beginning of the Bible. You'll see 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1, 2 Kings, 1, 2 Chronicles. You find those numbers in front of it, and if, you know, you'll find it. But before we do that, I want to talk a little bit about how we get to this particular part of the passage. Back in chapter 8, Samuel appointed his sons to be judges, and the people were like, yeah, we're not feeling that. those kids of yours, no good. We want a king. Then Samuel felt kind of like that was a statement about him, and then he didn't react to that, which was wise. He went and he prayed, and God said, listen, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. He says, but you're going to warn them. You're going to warn them exactly what they're getting because they want a king like every other nation has. And so in chapter 8, verse 10 through 18, it says this, and I'm going to read out of the Message paraphrase, because it's just really a good paraphrase of what he said. He says, "So Samuel told them and delivered God's warning to the people who were asking him to give them a king. He said, 'This is the way the kind of king you're talking about operates.'" Remember, they want one like everybody else. "He'll take your sons and make them make soldiers of them. Chariotry, cavalry, infantry, regimented in battalions and squadrons. He'll put some to forced labor on his farms, plowing and harvesting, and others to making either weapons of war or chariots in which he can ride in luxury. He'll put your daughters to work as beauticians and waitresses and cooks. He'll conscript your special fields. He'll tax your harvest and vintage to support his extensive bureaucracy. Your prize workers and best animals, he'll take for his own use. He'll lay a tax on your flocks, and you'll end up no better than slaves. The day will come when you will cry in desperation because of the king you so much wanted for yourselves. But don't expect God to answer." Can you imagine? That's one stern warning. And what did the people say? "Yeah, we still want a king." They still wanted a king. "We want a king to lead us in battle." Their expectation versus reality were two different things. There's a movie. It's an okay movie. It's not a great movie. It's called 500 Days of Summer, but it has a brilliant piece to it. Right down in the middle of that movie, there's a protagonist who wants to get back together with his girlfriend. She invites him to a party she's throwing at her apartment. And so as he's going to it, all of a sudden the screen splits in two, and it shows his expectation on one side and reality on the other. And they show as, you know, pretty much the same until he gets to the party. He was expecting she's going to love him, hug him. They're going to talk the night away, rekindling their romance. And the reality is she barely says a word to him the whole time, and he sits there sulking during the whole movie because he's alone while everybody else is milling around. Seldom do our expectations and reality ever match up, especially when we are really expecting something great. Well, that's pretty much what God's warning them. Your expectations of a king, what you're going to get, two different things. And then we saw last week how God used circumstances, lost donkeys that Saul had to go look for. And he used the lost donkeys, his search for them, in order for him to meet Samuel. Then he used other circumstances to demonstrate to Saul that he is indeed going to be the first king of Israel. And even later, though, Saul was kind of dubious about that whole thing when his uncle asked him about seeing Samuel. So what did Samuel say? All Saul said was, yeah, he told us that the donkeys were found. Didn't mention that Samuel said that he was going to be the new king of Israel. Left that out. Which brings us to today's passage, which is the public coronation. Samuel already privately ordained Saul. Now we have the public coronation of Saul as king, getting everybody else on board with the selection. So here we go in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verses 17 through 27. Now Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah. And he said to the people of Israel, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all kingdoms that were oppressing you." So he's basically rehearsing what God has done. Now remember, coronation, it's like a big deal, right? It's a happy event. And then what he does, he goes on and he says, "But you have rejected your God, who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses. And you have said to him, 'Set a king over us.' Therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands." So everybody's excited, but here Samuel is giving them a prophetic word, reminding them, "We're here because of your sin." Supposed to be a joyous occasion. Samuel, kind of a downer. right? Kind of letting them know, you know, you think this is good? Not going to be so good. It would be like me standing up here and performing a wedding, and the bride and groom, they stand up here, and I look at the bride and go, you know, you could have done a lot better. Way better. What were you thinking? It would be like that. Maybe I'll try that at the next wedding. We'll see. I don't know. But they didn't care. They didn't listen. It's important for you to understand they wanted a king like everybody else. That was their sin. It wasn't a sin that they wanted a king. Their sin was rejecting God, rejecting God's word, rejecting God's principles, and wanting a king like everybody else. They wanted a worldly king, not a godly king. They might have said something like, we want a king, not a prophet. Today we might say, I voted for a president, not a pastor. Basically, Samuel's telling them, God has given you a king as a form of divine wrath. This king that you wanted is judgment. That's kind of hard to believe. No, actually, it's not that hard to believe, is it? After the 2016 and 2020 election, I think I understand God's judgment on us for the people that we elect. Then Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. So they're cast lot. The Uman and Thuman, they would, two stones that Samuel would have had, he would toss them, and somehow or another they had a way of being able to exclude different groups. So they're eliminating people back and forth. So the 12 tribes are gathered, narrowed down to the tribe of Benjamin. Then he brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its clans, so now he's dividing up all the clans. The clan of Matrites was taken by lot, and Saul, the son of Kish, was taken by lot. So they're getting narrower and narrower. But when they sought him, he could not be found. Well, where is he? What has happened to him? You would get down to this, and Samuel knew the outcome because God had already revealed it. So, I mean, even Samuel's like, where did he go? This is his coronation, and he's missing. So they looked and looked and looked. They couldn't find him. So they finally asked God, well, is there somebody else? Maybe there's another person. And the Lord said, he has hidden himself among the baggage. I'm thinking he didn't want to do this. You know, after U.S. Grant was president, they were looking for another person to nominate, and Republicans thought, you know, William Tecumseh Sherman, he was like Grant's right-hand man. So they went to him and they said, we want to nominate you for president. And Sherman looked at them and thought, yeah, I'm not doing that. He said, listen, and his famous quote is this, If nominated, I will not run. If elected, I will not serve. Probably this is how Saul was not interested in this gig. Then they ran and took him from there. They had to get him and drag him out. Now notice this next part, because we're going back to what they wanted. And Samuel's just playing right along with them. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any other people from his shoulders upward. Remember, we talked about this last week. He's from a wealthy home. The Bible says he was more handsome than anybody else. And he was tall. We see that, boy, that's perfect for today's politicians, right? I mean, some of the people who are running for president wear lifts in their shoes so they'll be taller. Because they understand people look for tall. Probably that time, that place, the average man would have been about 5 feet, 5 feet three. If you were 5 feet five, you would have been considered tall. Saul's way taller than that. We're probably talking about 6 feet, maybe even more. Giant among men. So when he walked into a place, everybody could see him. My great-grandfather, he was 6'4", and he served on board USS Constitution. I've been looking at pictures of sailors on USS Constitution the year that he was on board, because I figure if he's standing, I can pick him out. Because they would have been about 5'5 at that time. And what does he say? Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see whom the Lord has chosen? There's none like him among all the people. He's exactly what you're asking for." And all the people shouted, "Long live the king!" I think this is the first time in recorded history that we see this phrase being used that still is used today in places that still have a monarchy. They were excited. Why? Wealth, good looks, and height. They weren't even considering. Not even considering anything spiritual with him. After all, this is politics. Then, verse 25, Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship, and he wrote them in a book and laid it up before the Lord. Now, probably not what he just said that the king was going to do. That's what the king's going to do that you're not going to like. But there are responsibilities that the king had. And so he was probably basing that on Deuteronomy chapter 17, which says this in verses 14 and 20. Because the Lord said that they would probably set up a king. But they needed to find the right king. And to be honest, we would be really good to pay attention to this. When you come to the land that the Lord your God has given you and you possess it and dwell in it and then say, "I will set a king over me like all the other nations around me." You may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. One from your brothers who you shall set as a king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. So he had to be a part of the community. He had to be a part of the fabric of who you are. He had to be known. He has to know you. Then the rest of this talks about that he had to be a servant, not arrogant, not prideful, not boasting, not in politics to earn money. Look what it says. "Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, 'You shall never return the way again.'" Basically, he's saying, look, you need to depend on me. He needs to lead the nation back to dependence on me. "And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he acquire for himself excessive gold, silver and gold." So, you know, he's not to have all these wives that he's going to pay attention to them. He's not going to be a womanizer. He's not going to seek ways of making money in silver and gold. "And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, and he shall write for himself in a book a copy of the law approved by the Levitical priest. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it in all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord, his God, by keeping all the words of his law and his statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel." So he's not supposed to be prideful, not to consider himself like better than everybody else. Humility. A leader should be marked by humility, and we should, as Christians, seek that in our leaders. The kings of Israel were believed to be God's servants. They're agents. They were expected to observe his word, to defend the nation, and if necessary, to go on the offensive. But they were supposed to rule with justice and righteousness. They were supposed to be fair and humble. Then Samuel, verse 25, the rest of it. "Then Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his home. Saul also went up to his home at Gibeah. And with him went men of valor whose hearts God had touched." So there's all these people. There were a bunch of people. Loved him. This is great. We're 100% Saul, behind Saul. But some worthless fellows said, how can this man save us? And they despised him and brought him no present, which means, you know, usually the form of honor. But he held his peace. They weren't happy about Saul. Not my king. He's not my king. I don't know how he got elected. That Uman and Thuman, that was rigged. We need that investigated. Saul is not the king. Now, there's a lot about Saul that we could say that we don't like, and we will find that out. But let me just tell you, the fact that he held his peace, it's a pretty good thing. It's a pretty wise thing. He wasn't one to attack people who attacked him. We've gotten into that thing where we want people to attack. We want our political leaders to be always on the attack. That's not the way of Christ. It's a difficult thing. Being president, who wants that job? Most presidents in modern time win the presidential election with 51 to 53% of the electoral vote, right? I mean, the popular vote. We have an electoral college that the founding fathers put in place for a reason, to keep things kind of stirred up so that always a majority didn't always have a say over the minority. They were trying to keep us from being a runaway country. But I digress. But the reality is, almost half the nation doesn't vote for the president. They already come into a very divided country. And a wise president, a wise politician, recognizing that, will not seek to stir up trouble, will not seek to divide the country even more. Unfortunately, we haven't seen that in a while from both sides. You know, throughout the year when I plan messages, I do topical sermons. You know, in January I do stewardship sermons. In February I talk about loving your neighbor. Sometimes we'll take a break at Lent time for Easter, Advent going up to Christmas times. There might be other reasons to do topical ones. And I like topical messages because they might get us prepared for a part of the church calendar year. Or sometimes there's an issue that needs to be addressed. But I also do book studies like we're doing now through 1 Samuel. I try to go back and forth. One year I do a New Testament book. Another year I do an Old Testament book because we want to know the whole counsel of God. And they actually make us do things that when you go verse by verse, we have to address things that maybe we don't want to address. And when I settled in on, after praying for about 1 Samuel, and I settled in on it, people said, so why are we doing 1 Samuel? I went, I had no idea. I'm thinking, 1 Samuel. I've been like most people, I've read it pretty quickly through. That's what we do, is just race through those Old Testament books. And I'm thinking, I guess it'll be okay. It seems like it's where I'm being directed to do. And let me just tell you, I have been really enjoying 1 Samuel. I don't know if you've been enjoying 1 Samuel, but I like 1 Samuel. And it is so timely for us in our crazy political lives that we live in this 21st century America. And I think that we need to really understand what's happening here. You know, our country is very divided. It's been divided before. And God has certainly placed judgment on our country before. Abraham Lincoln came to realize this. In the 1850s, the country was tearing itself apart. Before then, Lincoln was part of that. He could debate a person to a place where the other person would cry. But then he saw where that was leading, and he tried to put the brakes on it. Then after 4 years of civil war, he came to see the Civil War as God's judgment on us. And he was bewildered at the fact that both sides claimed Christian values in that war. And at his second inaugural address, which was in March of 1865, Frederick Douglass said it was a sacred effort by President Lincoln. On the back of the insert of the message in the sermon note, you'll find the entire inaugural address. If you've never read this amazing speech, I invite you to read it in whole after the service, but here's a segment of it that I wanted to talk about today, because he talks about the judgments of God. And he says this, talking about both sides. He says, both read the same Bible and pray to the same God, and each invokes his aid against the other. It may seem strange that any men should dare to ask a just God an assistance in wringing their bread from the sweat of the other men's face. But let us not judge, lest we be judged. The prayers of both could not be answered. Well, that of neither has been answered fully. The Almighty has his own purposes. Woe to the world because of offenses, for it must needs be the offenses come. But woe to the man by whom the offense cometh. If we may suppose that American slavery is one of those offenses which is the providence of God, must needs come, but which having continued through his appointed time, he now wills to remove, and he gives to both North and South this terrible war, as the woe due those by whom the offense came. Shall we discern therein any departure from those divine attributes which believers in living God always ascribe to him? See what he's saying here? He's putting everything in perspective. You know, there's a lot of revising of history going on. It's been revised since the 1900s. Lincoln put it in very clear perspective. The Civil War was about slavery. He said, as the South, even earlier in that, he said, the South, every nation has had slavery, but the South is the only nation to be formed to propagate slavery. And he sees it as a sin for both North and South to have a reckoning. And he goes on. And he says this. Fondly do we hope, fervently do we pray, that this mighty scourge of war may speedily pass away. Yet, if God wills that it continue until all the wealth piled by the bondsman's 250 years of unrequited toil shall be sunk, and every drop of blood drawn with the lash shall be paid by another with the sword, as was said 3,000 years ago, so still it must be said, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. See, what he's saying is, if it costs us everything in our wealth and in our lives, it's making up for what we have done. Then notice what he says. Now the war is over, is basically over at this time. Atlanta had fallen. Savannah had fallen. Charleston had fallen. Richmond has fallen. Lee is pinned up in Appomattox. Lincoln could be gloating. And look at the next part of this. It's an amazing part. With malice toward none, with charity for all, with firmness in the right, as God gives us to see the right, let us strive on to finish the work we are to bind up the nation's wounds, to care for him who have borne the battle, and for his widow and his orphan, to do all which may achieve and cherish a just and lasting peace among ourselves and with all nations. He was calling them to humility. He was talking about loving one another, not slandering, not tearing down one another. He's talking about binding the wounds that have been caused by this, so that we can have a lasting peace, not just here, but it would be contagious and would spread. Unfortunately, he was assassinated days after this, and the vice president, Andrew Johnson, was not of the same mind. We understand, as Christ followers, these words. Having turned to Christ as our Lord and our Savior, leader and forgiver, seeking the forgiveness of the wounds that sin has caused us, the wounds that Jesus Christ bore on the cross for our sake, receiving the charity of His love, His forgiveness, His grace, these words, malice towards none. Charity for all should be a part of who we are. It doesn't matter who those people are. Anybody that causes within us a hatred, it's not about them. It's more about us. As I've always said a lot of times before, it doesn't mean you have to agree with people. But we do have to love them. We should always demonstrate gentleness and kindness towards them. Why? So that we can help them discover the cure for the wounds of their lives. So that they can understand that in Jesus Christ they can have hope and a changed life. But we're too worried about our political correctness. Forget the world's political correctness. We have our own. We are to strive to finish the work that Lincoln has called us to as Christians, that we should seek to bind up the nation's wounds, not wounded any longer, anymore. We can point to them as the blame. The Democrats, the Republicans, feminists, the white supremacists, LGBTQ community, pro-abortion, pro-life. We can talk about all these different groups as groups that we may or may not support. But here's the reality is, as God's people, are we to blame for what is happening in our country? I'm going to just be really honest. I think we are mostly to blame. It's not Hollywood. It's not New York. It's not Washington, D.C., it's because we have yielded the high ground. We no longer seek leaders who are humble and gentle, godly. It's time for us as Christ followers to have malice toward none and charity for all. God is the God who heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds, according to Psalm 147, verse 3. Whose wounds are you binding up? Whose hearts are you seeking to be restored through the power of Jesus Christ? Father God, I just ask that as we come to this time of reflection, can I honestly say, can we honestly say that we have malice toward none and charity for all? If there's a group of people that pop up in our minds that we do not have charity for, or we have malignant thoughts, let us deal with that this moment. Because otherwise, we are just another hate group and not representatives of Christ who restores people to how you desire them to be, whole, complete in Christ. We pray this in His name. Amen. Let's